Seated, please. Last week, in the first part of Mark 2, we looked at the reality that forgiveness is your greatest need, whatever you think your greatest need is. The ultimate need is forgiveness before God. The four men brought the paralytic to Jesus and were a little bit shocked, I imagine, when instead of healing him instantly, he forgives his sins. And then Jesus, in his priorities, makes it absolutely clear that the raising him up to walk and carry out his pallet and to go is really a sign that the sins were forgiven. As I was thinking about that and our text for this morning and how the Lord Jesus Christ is perceived, it reminded me of the way that the Lord Jesus is treated. And if you have read this text, we'll be reading it together in a moment. You will see that Jesus is the great divider and people turn against him. There really isn't much middle ground ultimately, though we pretend. We either end up praising him and loving him, or we end up wanting to get rid of him and get him out of the way. He doesn't allow for a soft middle. I was reminded of a friend who had told me the story of a professor at the seminary I attended in Portland, when this professor, who was the preaching professor, went to a far-off city and lived in a small room doing his PhD seminars. Little did I know that a few years later I'd be doing that from Reform Seminary in Jackson down at LSU. So the story has a lot of meaning to me. Professor Jones was away from his family, away from his wife, in a little one-room motel room with a hot plate for weeks and weeks at a time, attending these rhetoric communication seminars at Purdue. And he had a major professor with whom he had several seminars that had the habit of taking our Lord's name in vain, using it frequently as a curse word, Jesus this, Jesus Christ that, over and over again. And Jones was disturbed by that. It wasn't the atmosphere that he wanted, and he prayed for a long time and took a risk, as I think about it now, a pretty significant risk. And he asked this professor in the midst of this small seminar, would you mind if when I am there in my room alone and I'm frustrated and it's late at night and I haven't been eating right and I'm missing my wife, would you mind if I would just cry out in those dark moments, Mrs. Smith, Mrs. Smith, Mrs. Smith, which was the professor's mother's name. And the professor looked at him like, what kind of a nut are you? Of course I wouldn't want you doing that, the professor said. And he went on with his lecture. Well, a few minutes later, the professor stopped and said, Jones, why did you ask that question? And he said, well, partly because, like I said, I'm tired and frustrated and, you know, just wanted a name to use, but also because numerous times, and I think he had actually counted and told the prof, how many times he had taken and used the name of one who was very near and dear to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in just that way. And he said, I thought maybe you wouldn't mind if I did that with your mother's name. And the professor said something like, that's ridiculous, and went on with the lecture. But a couple of minutes later, mid-sentence, the professor stopped and turned to Jones and said, you're right, I'm wrong, I won't do it anymore, and will you forgive me? And Jones looked at him and quietly said to him, no, sir, I won't forgive you. You see, I can't. It wasn't my name that you used. That's a profound statement, which points to the heart of our text this morning, that the heart of life is relational and the ultimate relationship in life is with the living God, our Creator. ultimately creation reality, the material world, makes no sense without something behind it. And there is a hidden struggle with that, regardless of the viewpoint to the wineskins, I'll call it a little later this morning, behind that. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect fellowship for all of eternity, and at the heart of what the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way that God has brought that reality and opportunity of relationship with Him to us. And it is forgiveness before Him and with Him that is at the heart of every ultimate need that we have. Would you take your Bible, or the one in the pew in the latter part of the Bible, if you're new to the Bible, page 28 when the numbers start over again, Mark chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 18. Would you stand that we might honor God's gift to us in His Word? After gathering the tax collectors and noting that it's the sick who need a physician, Mark continues the story of Jesus by saying, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Only one wineskin can hold the real joy of life, the wine of new life. And that wineskin is Jesus and His message. And you'll either love Him or you'll seek to kill Him, because He ends up killing all religion. One of the reasons that Jesus is so troubling is that He tears apart every other viewpoint, every other ism, every other religion, no matter what it is. I have put on your outline under our first heading that the bridegroom's arrival bursts our revelation-distorting traditions. Ultimately, God has made Himself known in His creation. His eternal power, His divine attributes are there, veiled but visible through what He has made, and we're always distorting what is evident to anyone who will open their eyes, but we are blind and often want to stay that way. There really aren't that many categories of wineskins and outlooks. I've given you four main headings. I'm only going to touch on them this morning because I think it will help you understand what's going on with Jesus and the Pharisees as a type of all kinds of other things that Jesus tears down. There are some in our day who their wineskin is materialism, naturalism, the idea that only the material world exists and there's ultimately no meaning beyond that. Friedrich Nietzsche was the one who expressed that so incredibly well. Others like Michel Foucault, the French philosopher, have run with it. Is it Peter Singer, I think, at Princeton, who has pushed the ideas in the biological arena, where ultimately what it comes down to, if there's no meaning, power wins, the will to power. Whoever has the power wins, and language is just a way of having power over one another. And that's the despair and the cynicism that affects so many in our culture. But it's a blindness that ultimately no individual lives that way in that meaninglessness for very long. Personal parts of creation end up creeping in, and that's why the second heading I called revelation-robbing, rules-based humanism. In the day of the New Testament in our text, it's the Herodians, like Herod, who wanted to do whatever he wanted to do, have the wife that he wanted to have, kill the prophet that he wanted to kill. I've got the power, I can do it, and I'll borrow from religious trappings to make it seem to work along the way. It's interesting that in this sense of the heart of humanism and the tearing away of Christian influence, Sigmund Freud is one of the great voices of the late 19th, early 20th century. I meant to put it on the outline and forgot. If you're interested, do a Bing or a Google search on C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, and you'll find somewhere towards the top a public broadcasting service, hour-long program that was put together by Armin Nicolai, Dr. Nicolai, for 25, 30 years, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, well-respected and published in the secular realm, a believer. And one of the fascinating things that Dr. Nicolai did in his research was not simply become an expert, as he had in his medical psychiatric studies, with Freud's books, but he got to know Freud's daughter. And she told him, if you really want to understand my father, don't just read his books, read his letters. And when you begin to read Freud's letters, he's on the same kind of journey, but cut short, that C.S. Lewis went on. Not being able to get away from the reality that the universe seems to be personal, loaded with religious language and thoughts about God and struggles. Freud, who's put up there as the humanist, the ultimate secularist, called himself an atheist, had a lifelong struggle with these realities because he knew in many ways personally that the wineskin he had created in humanism simply wouldn't hold the kind of wine that he most needed. And so it's fascinating how that perspective often robs revelation, steals things from it, though it pretends to not be tied to it. At the heart of our text is what I'm calling revelation-robbing, rules-based religion. It's the Pharisees. It's Judaism and Christianity as a religion. It is revelation plus. It's what we do with religion. It comes naturally. We take what God gives us, and then we add our stuff to it. And then we add more stuff to it. And then we add more stuff to it. And that stuff in our text is the fasting and the views of the Sabbath that the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law have. The gospel is the fourth point. It's Jesus-dependent helplessness. I want you to see this morning that Jesus tears down all religion, and it doesn't matter whether we call it Christianity and Judaism, whether we call it humanism, whether we call it the ultimates of secularism. Jesus tears it all down, and it's Jesus-dependent helplessness that is what we are called to. There's no middle ground. I hope you end up hating religion more when you leave today than when you came in. That's one of my goals. And that you understand better what religion is contrasted with Jesus than you did when you came in. Because God's ultimate revelation is not a list. It's the living word of His Son. And all of the rest of Scripture must be interpreted in light of Jesus, the bridegroom, coming amongst us. These folks are concerned with why Jesus doesn't fast. The Pharisees, by the way, in case you didn't know, and there's no reason you should know. If you don't know, I'm glad you don't know. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Twice a week, they fasted. Mondays and Thursdays were the fast days. And some Christians were dumb enough to follow the Pharisees. The Didache, one of the early manuals of the Christian church, says, let's fast. I think it's Wednesdays and Fridays. I can't remember exactly. They just switched the days. And I'm going like, say what? Do you know how many days the Old Testament commands righteous Jews to fast? One. Yom Kippur, Hebrew for the Day of Atonement. They are called to deal with themselves harshly. And the word in context means to buffet the body by fasting and spiritual disciplines, to be sober and to realize the need for forgiveness, the need for atonement. Interesting, isn't it? Yom Kippur is at the essence of the fact that forgiveness is our greatest need. And we ought slow down once a year the day when the high priest only could go not just into the holy place in the temple, but into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, the footstool of his feet, the Ark of the Covenant. And the rest of the people, while the temple was there, fasted and prepared. And when the temple was destroyed, many righteous Jews still fast on Yom Kippur. But the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, if you knew God like we know God, you'd fast 104 times a year. What's wrong with you? John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, evidently, and the Pharisees look for a way to hook up with them. Why? Because John's in prison. Their leader has been arrested, taken away, and they're longing for the kingdom. And in the sadness of his departure, they're on their knees before God like David was when his first baby with Bathsheba was sick, crying out to God that God might come amongst them and visit. But for the religious, it's all about rules. Verse 19. Jesus says to them, you got it wrong. It's not about rules. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And Jesus is absolutely right on. He knows their oral tradition that they've added to the Scripture. As much as the Pharisees said, you got to fast Monday and Wednesday, you know what they also said? Hey, if you're getting married on a Monday or a Wednesday, you don't have to fast at your wedding. Because it would be wrong to fast at a wedding. I mean, this is a time of celebration, a time to be excited, a time to rejoice. So you don't have to fast at the wedding. And then Jesus reminds them, and I'm sure John the Baptist's disciples caught up on it. I guess I put the reference on your outline. John 3, chapter 29, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, John says. It's Jesus who has the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom who stand and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's role was to bring some of the bride to the bridegroom, Jesus. And so when Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's saying when the bridegroom comes amongst his people, the people at the wedding don't fast. They celebrate. In fact, don't you guys even know the scripture? Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Hosea 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. The Old Testament uses the language of God divorcing his people. When Israel is sent off into exile, the language is a language of divorce. God has divorced his people. When Jesus proclaims that I am the bridegroom, come back among you, God's saying to the people, let's get married again. Let's celebrate. The Pharisees have got their eyes on the rules. Jesus is saying, this isn't about rules. It's about the personal presence of God come into your house. You know, when somebody that you've longed to see, that you've been away from for a very long time comes into your house, usually you forget all about protocol and you all just hug and greet and fall all over one another with delight if it's someone that's really important to you. Jesus is saying the religious don't even understand that God is fulfilling all of the promises today. It's not about rules. It's about an announcement. The king is here. The bridegroom is here to marry the bride. The Pharisees were missing what they longed for and they couldn't see it, that God had come and offered them such incredible grace. You know what religion does? It dulls us. It causes us to lose our excitement. But a PCA pastor acquaintance down in Florida who a few years back had a guy at his church who was an incredibly good dancer. I mean, we're talking skilled dance. And the guy did dance as an expression of his praise and wanted to do something for them as a church. And it was a PCA church, and they knew they could get in trouble with their presbytery. So my acquaintance decided they would do it before the call to worship, during the prelude. That way, it's not quite in the worship service. And so the guy did this dance expressing with language of the body praise to God. And my pastor friend thought, you know, I'm probably going to get some letters and emails on this. And he was right. A couple days later, he gets several frustrated, angry emails, but then he gets one that's very thoughtful, and the brother says, "I'm sure you expected this, and I can see you ready to type away on your keyboard and tell me, brother, you need to remember that King David danced before the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. Well, I just want to say, before you write me back with that, when you bring the Ark of the Covenant into the worship service, then we can dance." Can we talk? One greater than the Ark of the Covenant is here amongst us right now. The one who is God's presence in a greater way than any symbol in the temple is here amongst us as our bridegroom, and we are His bride and in love with Him, and it just makes me want to dance. You know, I love watching the worship team. Some of them are, it's almost liturgy in motion, because there's joy and there's dancing. You know, it ought to be that way. There ought to be a freedom. I'm not trying to get us to dance in the aisles, and I don't want to see a spiritual conga going, down through. But there could be a little bit of life and a little bit of joy in us. Because it kind of comes out, and some of you watch me down here, and some of you probably ignore me, and that's fine. I'm delighted with being ignored, but it's hard for me not to at least wiggle when the worship band is doing its stuff. I mean, I'm just going every kind of which way, and my hands are going up in the air. I just don't like being religious. By the way, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wore jeans last week when I preached. I did that on purpose, so it wouldn't be too distracting the first time I did it. I wore a blazer on top of it just to look a little more pastoral. But I do think about what's the outward stuff that gets in the way, rather than seeing that the heart of everything we are doing is to stir the heart affections that God, who made us, whom we rebelled against and walked away from, whom we betrayed and were treasonous against, has now come back to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Marry me. Be my bride. Love me." You know, this gospel is such a welcoming gospel. That's the language of it. I have a real problem with some things Tony Campolo does, but man, he loves Jesus. And if you don't know who he is, doesn't matter. Let me tell you a little bit about him. One time he was on a speaking engagement out in Hawaii, and he got into the hotel late. The flight was late, and it's getting, 10:30, 11 o'clock. He asked, "Is there any place still open to get something to eat?" And the guy pointed him a few blocks down around the corner to an all-night diner. And he goes into the diner, and while he's sitting there having some food, a bunch of women of the night come back into the place about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning as he's finishing his dinner. And he can't help but overhear their conversation. And one of these prostitutes, in her tears and sadness, is saying, "It's my birthday today." And she looked at her friends and she said, I've never had a birthday party. Even as a little girl, I was never in a family situation where anybody ever had a party for me. And they left a little bit later, and Tony hung around so that he could talk to the diner's owner. And he said, "Do they come in here regularly?" And the guy said, "Yeah, every night, 12:30, 1 o'clock, depending on when they're done for the evening." He said, "So you think they'll be here tomorrow night?" And the guy said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm going to be in town." He said, "Could we throw them a party? Throw this woman a party? I'll get the cake." And he had overheard her name, and he had candles and on the icing, "Happy birthday" to her name. And she could not believe it, that there was a party in the diner for her that night at 1 o'clock in the morning. And she got about halfway through the cake, and she said, "Could I take the rest of this home?" And he said, "Yeah, it's your birthday cake. Take it home." And she said, "I just got to show my friends. Nobody's ever done this for me before." And she left, and the other prostitutes left. And just before they left, Tony said, "Could I pray for you?" And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he told her how valuable she was, and spoke of God's love to her and lifted her up. And she just went out hugging that cake with words of Christ in her ears. And the diner owner turned to Tony after everybody else was gone, and he said, "You didn't tell me you were a pastor."
What kind of a church do you pastor?
And Tony thought for a minute and he said, the kind that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 2 a.m. I just love that. Makes you want to dance. Makes you want to go to a party. You know, understand that this stuff about the cloth and the wineskins is not disconnected from Jesus being the bridegroom. Follow the language about bridegroom and wedding in the Scripture. You got to have clothes to go to the wedding. You go with the wrong clothes, you don't get in. And Jesus is reminding them in advance, if you think you can bring your old clothes and just patch a little bit of me onto it, you ain't getting into the wedding. And if you think you can bring the wineskins of your religion and just pray in Jesus' name and behave the way of your religion, you don't even understand what the wine is about. Isn't it fascinating? Gospel of John, first miracle recorded in Jesus' life, may have been the first public miracle that he did. Is it a wedding? And what does he do? He makes wine. We're not supposed to talk about it. Christians don't like wine. And some pastors I know go to great lengths to show that the wine in the New Testament was usually diluted because people couldn't afford much. So it was like 1/16th or 1/20th, you know, wine in the water and all this. And I'm going like, you know, you read that parable at Canaan and the party master is saying, where'd this stuff come from? Nobody saves the best wine till last. I want to say to you this morning, God does. And the best wine is Jesus Himself. The first miracle points to Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, the wine of Christ that only fits in a new wineskin when everything is new. This is all about the bridegroom. It's not about rules of fasting. It's okay to fast when Jesus is taken away, and He was taken away, wasn't He? On the cross, but resurrected and to the Father's right-hand side. And we ought to fast once in a while to discipline ourselves to focus on our love for Him. You know, some of us need to slow down and fast from the junk in our life to fall back in love with our earthly spouses. But we need to do it to be sure we stir our love for Jesus, too. And for some of us, it's fasting for food, because I don't know about you, but I often find when I'm down, I want to eat. It just makes me feel better. But I don't want earthly food making me be the thing that really feels better. Some of you need to fast from your iPhone and your iPad. Or your Android or your whatever. It would do you really good to slow down enough because, you know, one of the falsehoods of our culture is I'm really important. I get texts and emails. I get so stinking many of them, I don't want to be important most days. But I want to discern what the most important thing is. And I want a heart that says the most important things to the people around me that need it in the most important way. The newness that Jesus brings will not fit in the old forms. We need new wedding clothes. We need new wine, the best wine that only the Lord of the feast can provide. Would you look at the second half of the text and follow along? I won't have you stand. Mark and Jesus want to be really sure we get this message so it doesn't stop. It continues in verse 23, Mark 2. And it happened that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Don't miss that this is a real event, a real story. I mean, Jesus was teaching, you know, in the towns, in the synagogue, and all of a sudden he's cutting across out in the fields. I didn't think Pharisees hung out in the fields. Why are they in the fields? To watch Jesus. They already kind of get it that Jesus is going to cause trouble for their religion. And so they're out there with him to challenge him about the way he practices his Jewish faith. And so Jesus says to them, verse 25, have you never read, he knows they have, what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which it is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. That's saying that King David, when he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but not yet installed as king, Saul was still king, David and his disciples are going through the area where the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, was, and they were hungry. And David, the king-to-be, the one who would be the forerunner of the greater-than-David Messiah, goes to the tabernacle and takes the showbread of the presence of God that was baked daily and fresh, that was there in the holy place where God met, and he takes what only the priests are supposed to eat, and he eats it because he's a forerunner of the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the king through which the prophet, priest, and king will come. Jesus is saying, I'm not only the bridegroom, I'm the fulfillment of everything that God promised through David. And I'm here. And if you understood what David had done and why he had the freedom to do it, then don't think it's a big deal for my disciples to pluck a few ears of grain or corn or whatever it was, to tear off the husks, to sift and maybe blow their breath on it to get the outer part away to get to the kernels of it and eat it. But that violated the rabbinic rules. There were 39 different categories of ways you could violate the Sabbath. I think this was number 3. The reaping on the Sabbath. And Jesus wants them to understand that they've got it all messed up. They haven't figured out what they need to be doing. To see that the one who's Lord of the Sabbath is there. And that's why he continues in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Why is the Sabbath important? God created, and on the seventh day, he rested. Why did he rest?
Well, I don't know. Maybe he was tired. You're supposed to laugh. Not because I'm funny, but because, I mean, God was hardly tired. Why did he rest?
Because it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, and he was done, and he'd done this good thing, and he didn't have to do any more right then, so he rests. He had made this incredible creation for Adam and Eve, this beautiful, fruitful garden in which they could be fruitful and multiply and love him, and then spread out like the rivers from the garden and fill the earth, and he's resting and delighting in it. And that's what Jesus is saying. God made the creation, and the Sabbath rest was for man to give thanks and enjoy what God had given him. But because of the brokenness, the rebellion, the brokenness of creation, we do get tired and we need the rhythm of the Sabbath. But we need to remember that we don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore. We worship today, which is what? The Lord's Day. The day of the resurrection. And Jesus is pointing to that here because he will be the Lord of the new rest, which is when God fixes what was broken and restores everything that is, and that begins the first resurrection day. And when the work and the fulfillment of the resurrection is done, you see the forerunner of it was in one of the songs this morning, Burr, it is finished. It is finished, we cry. The work to prepare for the new creation is done, and Jesus rises from the dead. And Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the rest. You want to know what Sabbath rest is all about? Live in me. Drink of my life. Behave like me. And I want you to know that the Sabbath was made to bless people, not to get them in trouble over breaking all these fine-tuned little rules. And Mark wants us to so understand that, led of the Holy Spirit, that he follows with verse 1 of chapter 3. He entered again into the synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? He's testing them to show them the ridiculousness of what they've added to God's revelation. Because the Pharisees weren't terrible guys. They wanted to be holy. I mean, did you hear me?
They wanted to get it right. They wanted to be acceptable to God. Many of the Pharisees thought if everybody just once, I don't know for how long, 24 hours, 72 hours, if everybody just kept the Sabbath perfectly in Israel, Messiah would come and the kingdom would be installed. And believing that, they were really upset with anybody who kept Messiah from coming by not being holy. And so they had to figure out, you know, how do we make it holy? How do we make it work? And so here's what they came up with. Well, you know, we got to be merciful. So if a tree falls on somebody's legs and they're going to die if we don't move the tree and it's the Sabbath, you move the tree. But Mike Marsh, don't you just give any pills to make them feel better on the Sabbath? Because when you open that pill bottle, you are really messing up. That's unnecessary. That pill could wait till Monday. They're not going to die, are they? You know, that's how ridiculous the rules get in this situation. They have made a religion out of everything. And so he says, Is it lawful to do good or to harm? And verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, he is grieved that they're not understanding that the King of deliverance has come amongst them. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And I want to tell you, by the way, you know, if you read the Psalms, they raise hands to the Lord. And can you imagine that man with the shriveled hand? I bet he raised hands like this. But not that day. Not that day. He stretched out that hand. And when they closed with the praise song, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs of their day, his hand unshriveled to the praise and the glory of God. And Jesus had gone and done it. He'd broken the Sabbath laws the second time, once in the field, once in the synagogue, and now it was okay for them to try to kill him because it was a death offense to violate the Sabbath twice. And so these righteous Jews connect with the Herodians, the humanists of their day, in order to try to kill him. Brothers and sisters, don't add rules to rules to rules. I mean, it's ridiculous. Tim, could we call a session meeting and make a rule that nobody is to watch pornographic videos who are members of Covenant Presbyterian Church? Okay, we could. And that probably wouldn't call any controversy because it ain't a good idea to watch those things. But that wouldn't be enough if we were the Pharisees. You know, they would say, well, we better make a rule that says you can't have an iPod, an iPad, a smartphone, a VCR, a whatever. You got those things in your cars right now, too. So we can't have electricity in the house. We can't have electricity in the cars. We can't have batteries. And if there's a light on in your house, you clearly are going to hell. Because you could be on your way to one of those videos. That's the kind of stuff that was going on with good intention. But it's the heart that changes. I don't have to go any further. Just think of Paulus' testimony here. Did he get better? Did he get better? Did he get better with all the religious stuff? No, it was when the new wine of life in Christ caused him to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to please Jesus Christ. He's my new life. He's the one that I want to follow. And now there's freedom. Those who are clothed with Jesus, who have the new life, who have in Him the Sabbath rest, are changed. We need to move quickly to wrap us up here. Tim Keller tells of a girl that was in a church in Hopewell, Virginia that he pastored back in 1977 or so. And he preached on love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to the congregation, I think God's saying, I want you to meet the needs of other people with all the joy, eagerness, urgency with which you meet your own needs. That's the standard. That's how I want you to live. And a teenage girl came up to him afterwards and told him she'd just been in a homecoming pageant with her best friend. And her friend came in first and she came in last. The friend won. And she said to Tim, are you trying to tell me that the Bible says I should be as happy for her as I would have been if I'd won? As excited for her as if it had happened to me? And Tim said to her, you know, that's pretty good. Can I use that as an illustration in the second service? And she looked at him and she said, Christianity is ridiculous. Who lives like that? And he reminded her that Jesus said, love your neighbor. And you know what that teenage church girl that may have made a profession of faith said? She said, who's my neighbor? I got to know. I can't love the whole world that way. How many blocks around my house do I have to treat that way? Do you see what she did? She didn't know what it meant to be a Christian yet. She was into religion and she wanted to know the rules. Why did she want to know the rules? Because if you know the rules and you keep the rules, then you can forgive, then you can feel good about yourself. And Jesus comes and says, I'm tearing all that up. I'm destroying that. I'm throwing it away. And He's angry at those who don't understand that acceptance comes only from God. But you got to get past that hardness of heart that causes us to look down on others. You see, it doesn't matter whether we're Pharisees with traditional values, whether we're progressives like the Herodians that are into self-discovery and doing what they're doing. You know, think about it for a minute. Moralists, be careful, we can become them. Moralists say the good people are in, the bad people are out. Progressives say the open-minded people are in, judgmental bigots are out. You know, we can become self-righteous no matter who we are. Now, there is truth. But we're all blinded by our perspectives. And we've got to come and hang out with Jesus who will show us what the real truth is and the real sanctity of life is so that everybody is treated well. So learn, and we're to the applications and I'm heading home. Learn to hate religion and love your bridegroom. Be open to fasting to focus your heart. Love your neighbor, but identify in loving your neighbor and empathize with the blind bondage to wineskins which cannot satisfy. I am so pro-life, I can't tell you how pro-life I am. Why? Because I'm a conservative? No. Because I'm a moralist? No. Because God made human life out of nothing. But can you understand that someone who's a political progressive, different from me, their perspective leads to horrible harm to women. Psychological guilt and struggle. They're hurting the very people that they want to help. But can you acknowledge that they may want to help them? They're just caught up in a wineskin that won't hold wine. And we can be caught up in it too. But I do. I'm not going to say any more. Don't have time. Verse 3. Application 3. I'm very concerned that we understand that the uniqueness, those of us who are Americans of our culture, lies not in the freedom to have guns as much as it lies in the freedom to practice religion. Things I've said to you in recent weeks, that we need to be very concerned that we don't abandon what it means to have the practice of religion free in this country. Because that's what opens the door to help us see who Jesus really is. Though it's wonderful to be reminded this morning that even in Indonesia and the difficulties, Jesus shows Himself alive. And fourthly and finally, stop putting on religious patches and let Jesus satisfy your heart and fill it with the joy of His new wine. My wife, I fly to Tulsa Tuesday, and a week from Thursday, Marinelle and I head back here in her car, and we have those 2 days, and I can't tell you how much I'm going to be glad to have her here to hug most every day. It made me think about my wedding. You know what I did at my wedding? I mean, I was two-thirds married from about 18 to 32. I was ready, and the preacher was ready, but the right girl never was, so I was really excited when I met Marinelle. And some of you are just getting that, but that's okay. You know what I did? We had this wonderful wedding and this wonderful wedding ceremony. And then I said, why don't you just get in your car and go back to your apartment? And I went back to my bachelor apartment. And I just said, I'll live over there and I'll call her once in a while and send her notes. And it'll be cool. We'll be faithful to one another. Lyle knows me pretty well. He says, no way. That's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. You know, when you have your bridegroom or your bride, you long to be together. You long to have fellowship. You long to share the joy, to dance the dance of life together. So I ask you this morning, are you still dancing with Jesus, your bridegroom? Or have you gone back to live in your bachelor pad, your bachelorette pad? Are you still trying to be religious? Jesus is going to kill your religion. He already died to kill it on the cross. It's dead. You just don't know it yet. You need to get in the dance. You need to stir your heart with love and joy for your bridegroom and just long to have others know that they can know His love too. Would you pray with me? In fact, would you grab somebody's hand that's next to you?
If you're sitting alone and you see anybody in your aisle, your row, that's not touching somebody, slide down next to them. I want everybody touching somebody. In fact, I'm going to come down here and touch you as I pray, brother. Father, we were made to be touched. You're going to give us new bodies that can touch. You sent your Son with skin on. You sent Him with words of joy, with wine of joy that makes us dance. Oh, Father, set us free to enjoy not being religious as we walk with our Savior.